Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 13 tonight. Psalm 13. I feel like I'm driving just a tad hard tonight, brother. Just a tad. Psalm 13. I've been enjoying our time in the Psalms together. And each week is an adventure of study as I've been delving into the Psalms as I never have before. And I've preached through different psalms over the years of ministry, but never just sat down in Psalm 1 and began working our way, journeying all the way to the end, which is 150 psalms later. And I have thoroughly enjoyed it. I trust that you're enjoying it as much as I am. Psalm 13 in your Bibles tonight. Notice, if you would, David is writing to the chief musician, the temple choir director. And notice he begins his psalm in verse number 1. How long? Did you catch that? How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Half a dozen verses, power-packed. You realize that Psalm 13 is one of 42 psalms that we call lament psalms. And what we mean by that is that they are psalms of mourning. There are different subjects that they're mourning over. Some of it is individual, personal mourning. It's in the life of David. Other times it's national mourning. They're mourning the sin or the devastation or the destruction or the difficulty or a trial that the nation of Israel is going through. But in every case, it is a poem. It's a song, a hymn that expresses the sorrow of heart. And as I began to read this psalm and I began to hear the word of David, I realized that David's in a dark place. A matter of fact, in verse 2, he said that he had sorrow in his heart daily. It wasn't just a monthly thing. It wasn't something once in a while. But no, this is a matter of a season of his life of discouragement and depression and despair that had become day after day. It was an ongoing thing of extremity in his life. As a matter of fact, I want you to jot down a verse in the margin of your notes. It's Proverbs 13:12. Proverbs 13:12, the Bible says that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Here's what the writer of Proverbs is saying. He's saying delayed hope leads to a depressed heart. A lot of times we face difficulty, we face hardship. Maybe it's an ongoing health issue, or maybe it's a financial issue, or maybe it's an emotional, personal, whatever it might be. And there's a moment where we feel like that we're going to rise above, that somehow or another that there's hope on the horizon, that we're going to get past it, or we're going to overcome it, or maybe we're going to get better, whatever it might be, only for that moment of hope to pass us by, and then sickness, depression, discouragement, despair begins to fill our hearts. That's what the writer of Proverbs says. John Phillips, in his writing on this psalm, said this psalm was wrung out of the extremity of his soul. When I think about the story behind the psalm, David doesn't tell us exactly when this particular psalm was written, but yet the tenor of it, as I begin to read the verses and I begin to contemplate David's life, I believe that it was in those years that David lived as a fugitive, those times of uncertainty, fear. He's running and hiding, wondering if the next moment would be his last. David is being stretched to the limits physically, emotionally, and spiritually by King Saul's relentless pursuit to destroy David, who he sees as the rival to his throne, and it seemed like the trial would never end. That it was just going on day after day, month after month, year after year. And David at this point is depleted of all strength. He's emotionally wrung out. He's discouraged. He begins to cry out to God, how long, O Lord? How long? Not just one time, but four times. Two times in verse 1, and I mark them. Two times in verse number 2. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, called it the How Long Song, Psalm. or the howling psalm, because David is howling. How long, Lord? And you ever felt like David? You ever felt like that they're in a dark place, a difficult place, a discouraging place, a hard place, and it just seems like it's going on forever, and we're crying out, how long, Lord? How long? Whenever you look into David's psalm, Spurgeon said, you'll somewhere or other see yourself. You never get into a corner, but you find David in that corner. He said, I think that I was never so low that I could not find that David was lower. He said, I never climbed so high that I could not find that David was up above me. David experiencing the roller coaster of life, and he's sighing. But here's the good thing about Psalm 13. It doesn't keep striking that minor chord. By the time you get to verse number 6, you're going to find that he moves from sighing to singing. Aren't you glad that you don't have to continually sigh? That somewhere along the line that God gives us a song. Joseph Parker, who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, said this psalm begins with winter and it ends with summer. It begins with the low, muffled tones of sorrow and ends with a rapture of praise. You see, God has a way of leading us from the valley of discouragement and despair to the mountaintop of praise. And I wrote at the top of my Bible, how to turn sighs into songs. There's times that life just makes us sigh. I mean, sorrow fills our heart. There's a myriad of reasons why that we have moments of mourning and even extended times of mourning in our lives. And we're like, David, how long? How long, oh Lord? How long? What do you do? Preacher, how do you take a sigh and you turn it into a song? Well, I want to give you some reasons, some ways to do that tonight. I believe right out of our passage, number one, and I believe this is a given, you take it to the Lord. You take it to the Lord. Do you see that over and over and over again? That when sorrow and mourning and difficulty and hardship and trial and temptation enters into our lives, we take it to the Lord. That oft repeated how long, you feel the agony of David as he's crying out to God, where are you, God? Why haven't you acted? How long, oh Lord, am I going to remain in this place? Don't you look at these verses with me? Would you do that real quickly? And it's going to give us a little insight into how David felt. And I believe that maybe some of us can relate and sometimes in our lives. Notice he says, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? David felt forgotten. God, are you never going to remember me? Or are you going to forget me forever? Am I never going to come into your mind again? You ever just felt like forgotten and God doesn't even know where you are, who you are and where you're at and what you're going through? That's the way David felt. And then he went on to say that he felt abandoned. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? God, where are you? God, I'm crying and I can't find you. I can't feel you. I can't see you. He felt abandoned. That he was alone and that he was forsaken by God. And then notice down in verse number 2, he said, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? That means he's talking to himself. By the way, you ought to be careful what you say to yourself during times of discouragement and depression and despair, because you can talk yourself into a deep hole. Instead of talking to yourself about how much sorrow you feel, why don't we start taking it to the Lord and tell it to Him? Too often we can talk ourselves into a bad place or into a dark place. And God, I believe when we talk to Him, He can bring us into a brighter place. I believe that. And David is broken at this point. He said, having sorrow in my heart daily, he's overwhelmed with his misery that he thought would never end. Can you imagine it? He's been chased from the court of Saul. There's been attempts made on his life right there in the palace. As Saul, out of a fit of anger, hurls a javelin at him, not one time, but three times. And God allows him to escape. Saul has hunted him with an army. And David has ran from hole to hole, to cave, from mountain to mountain, destitute, hungry, at times deprived of the very basic necessities of life. He said, no man would know me. He said, I turned for help and it was like everybody just sort of shut the door right in my face. And David, we don't even know who you are because you're being hunted by a king and we're not gonna get involved in that, David. He's broken. You ever been broken? And then he's defeated. Look what he says, latter part of verse 2. How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? How long, Lord, are you going to allow my enemy to dominate me and to chase me and defeat me? He was defeated. Any moment Saul would find him and kill him. That's how David felt. I love David's transparency in his prayer, don't you? He didn't keep it all bottled up inside. He let it out. I think sometimes we don't really become transparent with God, even that we sort of hold back and we really don't tell Him how we feel. And David doesn't lash out. He lets it out. He doesn't foolishly charge God, but he does share his heart and he begins to cry out to God. And I believe, listen, many times the first step to turning your sigh into a song is to become transparent with God and to share truly how you feel and what's going on in your life and what's happening and share how you feel deep inside. That's what David's done. God, have you forgotten me? Have you abandoned me? God, where are you? Why are you... David didn't stay in the mire of despondency. He's going to turn his complaint into a prayer and he's going to send it heavenward. Notice he says in the middle part of verse 1 or the end, that first sentence, he says, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Will you underline that phrase, those two words, O Lord? That's not without significance. There are a number of names that David could have used for God. He could have used Elohim, the strong one, the creative God, the God who can do anything. It's the creative name of God mentioned 31 times in 32 verses in Genesis chapter number 1. And it's the God who spoke the worlds into existence. He could have called on Elohim, but he didn't do that. God, he could have called out to El Shaddai, the God who's enough, Almighty God, but he didn't do that. He calls out to Jehovah, Yahweh, Lord, in all capital letters, signifying in our King James Bible that this particular Old Testament name for God that's used more than any other name for God in the Old Testament. And it's His covenant name. It emphasizes His faithfulness to God who always keeps His word. And He's saying, God, You've promised me. And God, you've loved me. And God, you made a covenant with me. And God, have You forgotten me? He begins to cry out to the faithfulness of God. I believe he's just reminding the Lord, like God needs to be remembered of who He is. God knows who He is. I think David's reminding himself, don't you? I think in the midst of his despondency, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of this overwhelming hurt, he's reminding himself that no matter how low I get, no matter how low I go, the Lord is my God and He's forever faithful. David knew that he hadn't truly been forgotten and abandoned at that moment just by using that very word. He just felt that way. They didn't have to remain broken and defeated. Can I just say, we don't have to remain defeated in our lives. We do not have to stay where we are. There's some times that we allow, and I just want to say this, and I want us to help, and maybe it's worth jotting down. I sort of, as I was meditating today, and I was putting this into a sort of a sermon type form, my thoughts, I wrote this down. If not careful, our feelings will overwhelm our faith. There's times that we can allow how we feel, the despondency, the despair, the discouragement, the depression. Maybe we feel forgotten or abandoned by God, or maybe somehow God has let us down. And if we're not careful, those feelings will overwhelm our faith and it'll cause us to lose sight of who our God is and His faithfulness in our lives and His promises to us. Listen, there's many a Christian that I have personally ministered to or cared for that in a moment of despair and despondency has just forgotten who their God really is. And if we're not careful, we'll forget who He is. Can I tell you that David, in the midst of his difficulty, hadn't lost sight had lost sight of God's plans and purposes and protection for his life. He's been anointed the next king of Israel. God's promised him the throne and he's failed to remember that what God promises, He performs. Amen. See, he thought he's going to make a statement. He said, one day I'm going to die by the hand of Saul. He says that, and he leaves the land of promise and goes to the land of the Philistines. It's a terrible moment in David's life. He talked himself in a moment of discouragement out of the very will of God, out of the land of promise, out of the blessings of God, out into the world, looking to the heathen around him for help. And David did that because he said, I'm going to die. Saul's going to get me. No, David, Saul's not going to get you. You're the next king. God's promised you the throne. God always keeps His word, David, but yet when we hurt, we forget God's promises. We forget that what God promises, He performs. Can I remind you tonight that our God is always faithful? Let me give you a verse, Philippians 1:6. What's true in David's life is true in your life. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Friend, can I tell you, the moment a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, here is the promise that what God began the day He saved you, He will perform it till you get to glory. Nothing can keep you out of heaven. Nothing. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. I think it'll be worth going there. Would you, if you can't find it, just jot down Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. If we're not careful, we'll breeze through these verses and not allow the impact to hit us. Paul's has been asking a series of rhetorical questions. And he ends it in verse number 35 with this phrase, or this question of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us or sever us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, be it personal destitution and poverty or peril or sword? That means the martyr's sword. Verse 36, it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, not anything that's happening right now or will happen. Verse 39, height, depth, any other creature, created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, how those verses sustained me in those moments that I was unsure of my own life and whether or not I would live. And I would go to these verses and I would remind myself, God is greater than my disease. Say, preacher, I'm sighing and I want to sing. Then take it to the Lord. Number two, see things from God's perspective. See things from God's perspective. Go back to Psalm 13, would you please? We're going to talk about some shoe leather stuff tonight. So David, in verse 2, he's sorrowing. And now verse 3, he's supplicating. Matthew Henry said, days of trouble must be days of prayers. Sometimes you don't feel like praying. God says, bring it to me anyway. David, in his despair, takes his burdens to the only one who could truly help him. He says in verse number 3, hear me. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. There he uses two particular names for God. It's Jehovah or Yahweh Elohim, God. That English word, God, going to the creative. So you have the faithful God and the strong God all in one phrase. The God who is faithful is also the God who can do anything. And he's saying, God, You're the God. I want to consider and hear me. It's interesting that word consider means to take notice of. David's saying, God, I want You to see and take notice of all that's happening in my life. The burden that I'm carrying, the despair that I feel. God, see my brokenness. And David did what you and I need to do in times of despair. We need to take it to the Lord. We need to take it to Jesus. Nothing escapes His notice. He already knows. Not a sparrow falls to the ground except He knows it. All the very hairs of our heads are numbered. But there's comfort in knowing that God sees and that God knows and that God hears when we bring it to Him. And you say, well, if God already knows and God already sees, why should I tell Him? Because there's something that it does within us when we begin to tell God about it that begins to lift the burden. He's our burden bearer. God never intended you to carry all the burdens of life alone. That's why He says, casting your care upon me, because I care for you, He says. Thank God, I've got a burden bearer tonight. Not only did He bear my sin, but He bears my sorrows. And then He moves in His prayer to help me. You say, well, preacher, where's the sin from God's perspective? Well, we're there now. Look what He says, middle part of verse 3. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. God, I'm going to die if You don't give me some perspective. That's what that word lighten means. It's a prayer for enlightenment, for wisdom, for insight, for perspective. See, here's what happens. When we hurt and it keeps going, and it seems like that the trial will never end, we get tunnel vision. We sort of only see things from the perspective of the moment. I'm doing a lot of premarital counseling right now. We got some wonderful young adults in our church that are getting married over the course of the summer. And one of the things we were talking about was this matter of dealing with issues in life and marriage and all of this. And I said one of the problems is that a lot of marital spats come from perspective. And we feel like we're at Mars and Venus. You know, that we're not even the same universe sometimes in how we're seeing something. But that's because it's perspective. And what it is we have tunnel vision. We're only seeing our side, what we call our side of the rock. How we view it. And I tell couples all the time, if you really want to solve your marital issues, be willing to walk on the other side of the rock and try to get in the shoes of your mate and really understand how they see it. What is their perspective? Look from their side the rock. Because if all you ever do is look at it from your side the rock and think you're right, then guess what? Both of us get bullheaded and stubborn, and we never solve anything. Instead of working through, somewhere down the line, somebody walks out. And so we have to learn to see things from other people's perspective. And when we hurt and when we have pain, we need to see things from God's perspective. Because if we don't, we'll become angry and cynical and bitter at life and the unfairness of life. And we wouldn't voice it, but ultimately we're angry at God because He's unfair. I told you He's going to get down where we live. Here's the truth of it. God sees so much more than you and I see. I'm going to give you Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. You can jot it down. You already know them, but I'm going to give them to you anyway. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. You know what God's just saying there? I have a different perspective. I see things from a different viewpoint. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It was Barracks 28. Ravensbrook concentration camp. Corey and Betsy were there together in an overcrowded, flea-infested room. They were there because they had been hiding Jews from the Nazis in the Netherlands. Somehow or another, God had allowed them to miraculously smuggle a Bible into camp because both of them were devout Christians. She writes about it in her book called The Hiding Place. I believe you can watch the actual cinematic version of that on one of the streaming channels. In that Bible, they were reading out of 1 Thessalonians 5 where the Bible says, be thankful, or in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Betsy, actually, she dies in the concentration camp, but she's actually the more spiritual of the two at this moment. And she looks at Corey and she's kissed. Corey, that means we're to give thanks in everything and that God can use anything for good. And that means we need to thank God for these fleas. And Betsy says, you've lost your mind. Just my translation. You're crazy. I ain't thanking God for a flea that's biting me and making my life miserable in this concentration camp that's enough. And it was just too much for her. And she wasn't going to have anything to do with it. And Betsy kept working on her and saying, listen, but we've got to give thanks to our Father. And we need to thank Him for the fleas. And so suddenly, Corey couldn't stand any longer. And she gives in. And she starts praying with Betsy and thanking God for fleas. They're in the big room of Barracks 28 concentration camp. They would go into that room and there would women gather around and they'd open the Bible and they would share the Word of God with the other prisoners, many of them Jewish, and they would pray together and they would talk to Jesus, and ever mindful to be careful of to avoid being overheard by the guards, because if they were caught, the punishment would be unthinkable. And even without provocation, the guards would regularly assault the women and make their lives absolutely miserable. And then over several months, things began to happen to where the prayer meeting grew and grew and grew, and no guards ever came in. And they couldn't figure it out. And one day, the women were making socks for the German soldiers. And as they were doing that, they overheard one of the women talk about how that they had messed up in the socks. And they heard from one of the other people that was guarding them that the main supervisor of all of it said, "I'm not going in that barracks. It's full of fleas." Come to find out that the German soldiers never went into that barracks, because they hated fleas. God used a flea to protect a prayer meeting where many of His chosen people would come to know Christ as Savior through the witness of Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy. And Betsy would actually, before they were liberated, give her life in that concentration camp and serve God to the very end. They couldn't see it at first. Corrie couldn't. His tunnel vision. "God, I'm suffering. Why did you add the fleas onto it?" But yet God, from His perspective, used the fleas to give them safety to be able to worship Him and find strength from Him and win others to Christ in a difficult spot. God uses our pain even for His glory at times and for our good, and we miss that part. That's why Corrie Ten Boom would write a poem called "My Life is But a Weaving." "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I the underside." You see, if you know anything about weaving and you look at the underside, it's just a hodgepodge of loose threads and yarn that's at the bottom. There's no pattern. There's no beauty. There's no image. There's nothing about it. It just looks like a mess. But if you look on the upper side, it's a work of art. And that's what God sees. And many times in our lives, we look out and all we see is a mess. But I want to remind you that God sees it from a different perspective. Here's what she wrote on to write, "Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why." David's prayer, are you with me? David's prayer was not so much to see or understand what God saw, because he couldn't understand it if he did. It was a prayer that he would see or understand that God was doing something in his life. That God was truly at work. That he hadn't been abandoned. That he hadn't been left alone. That he hadn't been forgotten. That God was at work. He couldn't see it. He couldn't understand it. It didn't make any sense. But God had a plan. That's what David prayed for. "God, help me to see that You have a plan, and it's enough that You see and You understand." Oh, to have faith like David had. You want to turn a sign to a promise, begin to see life from God's perspective. To live, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His promise. And nothing in our lives can ever be outside those three letters, A-L-L, all. Number one, you want to turn sighs into songs, take it to the Lord. Number two, see things from God's perspective. Number three, trust God with your future. You're going to see a shift in tone beginning with verse number 5. He said, "But." He's been full of sorrow and brokenness and he's crying out, "How long?" And then you come to verse 5 and it's almost as if the mist is lifting for a moment. It's almost as if he's coming up for air. It's a shift on the chord and no longer is it a minor key. He's now moving to a different chord and it's now on the major side and it's bringing hope and it's bringing joy in the midst of all of it. And you see that he says, here's what I'm doing, God. Here's where the sigh becomes a song. I have trusted in Thy mercy. When you hurt and you don't understand why, that's the time at that moment that you trust the unfailing love of God in your life. That God loves me no matter what's going on in my life. That's what David said. Notice he didn't say, "I will trust." He said, "I have trusted." Did you see that? God, I'm trusting You right now. That's the implication. I've trusted You and I am trusting in Your mercy. That word mercy is a very special word for the love of God. It literally means loving kindness. It's found throughout the Old Testament and it deals with the unfailing love of God for His people. Times we become so overwhelmed by our hurt and pain that life throws at us that we lose sight of God's love, that we don't think God loves us anymore, and Satan will slander God and he'll tell you that God doesn't love you anymore. And if God really loved you, you wouldn't go through this terrible trial and you wouldn't have this sickness and you wouldn't have this and this wouldn't be going on in your life if God really loved you. And listen, it's just not true. God tells me that no matter what's going on in my life, He loves me. He loves me. I want you, I'm telling you, we're down here where the shoe leather's at. Can we deal with another passage? I want you to look at something with me. And I want you to turn to Lamentations chapter 3. God has been teaching me something here recently about His heart. And as I was reading the other day and I was studying and I ran across this in my reading and God began to do a work in my heart. Because we somehow think that God delights in allowing pain into our lives. That somehow that God takes some kind of pleasure when His children hurt. That God just throws trials out there and says, here, have some of that. You know, how you like that? Is that good for you? And that's not God. If that is your view of God, either you've had you've listened to wrong preaching, or you've developed a wrong view of God. God, trials and affliction in our heart does not flow from the heart of God. It may be part of the will of God, but it doesn't flow out of the heart of God. Lamentations is an entire... Remember Psalm of Lament, Psalm 13? Well, the entire book of Lamentations is a song of mourning. It's an amazing piece of literature. It actually is. And I don't have time to break it all down for you, but the entire song of Lamentations is given by Jeremiah as he sees in real time the destruction of the nation of Israel. And in the midst of this, he's going to make some statements, and I want you to get them. Look at verse number 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. You see, at that moment, Israel has ceased to be a nation in her land. She is in captivity. The city is in ruins. It's smoking. Dead bodies are in the streets. God doesn't cast off forever. Look at verse 32. But though He cause grief, which is righteous in this case, as it relates to the nation of Israel, yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercy. Same word that David said he trusted in. I want you to look at verse number 33. For He doth not afflict willingly. It's almost as if God is reluctant to allow the pain that He knows is getting ready to come into our lives. He doesn't do it willingly. It's not as if God is taking pleasure in it. That's what He just said. It's as if God's reluctant to even allow it to come into our lives. Look what He says. Keep going. Nor grieve the children of men. God takes no pleasure in the pain that life brings into our lives. You say, well, why? And this is the argument. This is the argument of the new atheists. Well, if God is loving and kind as you say He is, why does He allow little children to be destroyed by Russian soldiers in Ukraine? God could stop. If God was like He said He was, then God could stop that. And therefore, I choose not to believe in God. Our young people are struggling because they read this on their social media. And you know what? We don't have an answer. When somebody comes to you and says, well, if your God is so loving, why did He allow that little child to be molested and raped? Couldn't your God stop that? You know what the answer is? Absolutely. What's your answer? That's what I've done many a time. Because we really don't have one. You know why? Because we really don't know the heart of our God. We've not really looked into His heart. Because here's what we've heard preaching. That somehow or another God delights for people to be in hell. Preachers preach the judgment of God almost as if God's excited about it. We sing songs that way. That almost we shout at the place in the verses where the unsaved are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And then we have a skewed view of the heart of God. Let me tell you what my God says. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in any person spending eternity apart from Him in a place called hell. That's God's heart. You say, well, why did they go there? Because they chose that. Why does bad things happen to seemingly innocent people? But may I remind us tonight that nobody's innocent. We're all sinners. But we live in a fallen, broken world that man has brought upon himself from disobedience to God. And so bad things happen to quote-unquote good people in a world that's fallen and broken. And one day God's going to set all those wrongs right. But until that day, bad things are going to happen, even to God's people. But when you and I can look into the heart of our God and know that when I hurt, or when pain comes, or trial comes, or heartache comes, and sometimes it's overwhelming to the point that I can't even imagine that I can go on, that God is not doing this out of a heart of delight, that God's not doing this out of a heart of wanting to bring that pain, that somehow He takes some kind of delight out of it. No, that's not God. No, God said, that's my strange work. That's what He says in Isaiah. That's my strange work. Judgment is His strange work. Mercy is His normal work. That's the heart of God. It's to love. Then why does God allow the pain? Why is God letting David hurt? Okay? I'm going to read a statement to you. God takes no delight in allowing trials to come into our lives. That's not what flows from His heart. But what God loves is the greater good brought into our lives that the trial brings. God knows the only way to rid me of me and put more of Him in me is to go through the hurt. And God loves what we will be and what the pain brings into our lives. And He knows what we can be in Him, and the only way to accomplish it is through the trial. You say, preacher, why is that? Because we're hard-headed. And we wouldn't know how good God is in our lives if we didn't hurt at times. And to see God's outcome in our lives through that hurt. I'm going to give you another passage and I'm going to hurry up and finish, okay? I'm going to finish this message tonight. And I'll do it quickly. Look at Romans chapter number 5. By the way, this is what you call... This is answers. This is answers. This is answers preaching. This lets us look into the heart of God who says, I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. It's knowing that God loves me no matter how bad I hurt. But God, it's just like you saying to your child, I hope that there's times that you biblically say this to your child. Okay? I'm going to have to spank you. I would never hit my kid. I never hit my kid. But I biblically discipline my child. There's a difference. There's a difference. Do not believe the lies of modern day child rearing gurus, millennial parents. If you do, you'll regret it. Because God says that it's when we... God didn't say, spare the rod, spoil the child. God said, if you don't biblically discipline your child, you don't even love them. That's what God says. You don't even love them. Because in that pain, that momentary pain that does not abuse and doesn't leave lasting scars in the child, is a reminder that what I just did will harm me. And there's love in the pain. I didn't believe my dad when he said it. Now, son, this is going to hurt you, hurt me more than it hurts you. I'm like, you're out of your mind. You've lost your mind. But then I became a parent. And I realized how hard it was to biblically discipline my child. And it hurt me more than it hurt them. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. But I loved them too much not to. But God says it saves a child from hell. That's what He says. Because they learn that there's... They learn through that momentary punishment that there's a cost to sin. Not only in this life, but the life to come. You following me? And there's love in the pain. Does that make it more clear? And that my God is a loving Father. And there's times that God loves me too much not to let me hurt. Because He knows that the outcome of the hurt is going to be better than if He leaves me like I am. All right, look at Romans chapter 5, and I'm just about finished. I'm just going to give you the rest of it, okay? Romans chapter number 5. Look at verse number 3. And not only so, but we glory, that word means to rejoice in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. It worketh endurance in our lives. Patience, experience, that's character, spiritual maturity. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Hope that I can be different than who I am. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Did you notice at the very end, the because the love of God is shed abroad? God, even in my hurt, is saying to me that He loves me. Don't ever lose sight that God loves you, and it never fluctuates and it never changes. Go back to Psalm 13. I'm just about finished. We trust God's unfailing love. I can rejoice that even when I hurt, my God loves me and it never changes. And Satan may lie to me, but I'm not going to believe the lie because, God, I know You love me because You tell me that You love me. I've trusted in Your mercy. And then he goes on to say, my heart shall, now we're talking about the future, rejoice in thy salvation. Trust God's unending care for your life. Verse 5, David spoke of God's heart in the very first part of it, overflowing with an unfailing love. Now in the latter part of it, he says, my heart shall rejoice. He talks about unfiltered joy. Shall rejoice. David looked forward to God's future deliverance. God said, David's saying, God, You're not going to leave me like this. I know that You're going to deliver me. God hadn't promised to remove every trial, but He's promised to sustain us through that trial. Somebody said their favorite words in the Bible was, and it came to pass. Trials never come to stay. They come to pass. You say, you preacher, you don't understand. My doctors told me that I have a chronic disease and that I'm never going to get better and I'm not going to get better in this life. I know, but God's going to heal everybody that knows Him in the life to come. It'll come to pass. God says our light affliction, which is for a moment, brings about or gives way to a much greater glory. And then number 4, let me give it to you. You'll turn your sighs into songs. Then take it to the Lord. See things from God's perspective. Trust God with your future and His unfailing love and unending care. And then get a song in your heart. Look at verse number 6. I love it. I love it because here's the crux of all of it. David said, I will sing. You know what? He's still hurting. He still feels broken, abandoned, forgotten, and sorrow is still in his heart, and his enemy is still exulting over him. And David said, I will sing. He didn't wait for his feelings to change to begin singing. He decided to let his singing change his feelings. By the way, you'll never do that with the world's song. You're never going to do that when they sing about their tears in their beer. And I know that's an old one. Or somebody else on the dance floor with my wife. You're not going to get any hope there. You're not going to get any hope in the world's music. It's not there. But you're going to find it in God's songs. That's where you're going to find it. And David said, I will sing. He made a decision. And his sigh has now turned to a song. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice in every circumstance, every situation. Paul says, I say rejoice. Ephesians 5:19, jot it down. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's not me singing back and forth to somebody else. That's me singing to the Lord. Nobody else is around necessarily. It's just me. Maybe I'm in a crowd, but I can sing in my heart. I can in my heart sing to the Lord, and I can sing about His goodness. I can sing about His grace. I can sing about His greatness. I can sing about His love. And when I begin to sing, my sighs become songs, and I come out of the brokenness and out of the mist, and I'm into the sunshine of His eternal love and joy. It's a choice. Happiness really is a choice. You say, well, I don't feel like singing. Well, that's when you need to sing. It'll change your spirit. David tells us why he sings. Look at verse 6. I will sing unto the Lord because He hath dealt bountifully with me. He's not even out of his trial yet. You know what he's saying? God's good to me. God's good to me. God's good to me. It could be worse. I learned this myself by experience, but I've heard other people tell me as they went into chemotherapy clinics and they began to go through the chemotherapy and they would look around and they said, you know, I would go in there thinking that my case was bad, and then I would see someone else and I'd realize that they've got it worse than me. God, you've been good to me. You don't have to lift your hand tonight. How many of us believe God's good? How many of you believe God's still good when you hurt? And when life doesn't go your way? Or you don't hear what you want to hear from the doctor or from the lawyer or from the financial institution or whatever. He's still good. God doesn't change. And that's hard. It is. But God's goodness toward us never changes. And in everything, we can look and say, God's dealt bountifully with me. He has. I love that word bountifully. God's more than good. He's more than good. Do you realize, and we lose sight of this, and I'm done. Christian, this is the worst you'll ever see it. That's it. It's the worst you're ever going to see it. You say, I hear this. They'll say, boy, I tell you what, this is like hell on earth. No, it's not. No. No, it's not. You don't understand. No, 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 no. And 1,000 times no. Because whatever you're going through on earth, it can come to an end. But a person in hell, that never comes to an end. It never comes to an end. And this is the worst I'm ever going to see it. This is it. Do you realize for the unsaved person, this is the best they're ever going to see it? God hath dealt bountifully with me, David said. I can sing. You want to turn your sighs to a song, take it to the Lord. See things from God's perspective and know that He's at work. Trust God with your future, His unfailing love and unending care. And then get a song in your heart and sing it to Him. And you're going to watch your sigh become a song. Let's stand to our feet tonight, heads bowed, eyes closed.